2 Timothy chapter 3, let's begin reading verse number 1. The Bible says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be made manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works." Perhaps the most difficult thing in the Christian life is to be consistent. I think we all struggle with that. We all have our ups and downs, we might say. And if we were to graph our life as a Christian, it might look like a roller coaster at certain seasons of our life. We struggle with being consistent. It's not hard to make a decision, but often it's difficult in keeping that decision. Learning is much more difficult than living. The living part becomes the difficult part of it. We learn something and we know it's true. We see it in the Word of God, but living it out, fleshing it out becomes difficult. Believing is easier than behaving. Starting is easier than staying. Now, last week from chapter 4, we saw the charge of Paul to Timothy to be a consistent Christian in a changing culture. And in those first 8 verses of chapter 4, he charges him, "Timothy, regardless of what's taking place around you, regardless of what everybody else is doing, regardless of what the enemy may throw at you, you endure, you be consistent." Well, why is it that we struggle with this matter of consistency? Paul knew that Timothy would struggle. That's why he's writing much of this material to him. He wants him to be faithful. He wants him to be consistent. And I believe God understands that we struggle with consistency. In Proverbs 20 and verse 6, it says, "Most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find?" It's easy to find somebody that says, "Yeah, this is what I'm going to do. Yeah, this is what God's called me to do. Yeah, this is what I believe is right." But finding someone living that out, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade, that person is hard to find. But it's only consistent Christians that are going to convict a godless culture. The hypocrite's hope shall perish. The hypocrite's hope. Don't we all tonight have a hope for revival? Don't we all tonight have a hope that people would be saved this weekend? Don't we all have a hope that we could make a difference in this community and in our world for Christ? Of course we do. That's why we're here. That's why we've gathered. We have hope that God is the solution to this world's problems and that the world needs Jesus Christ. We have a great hope that we can have revival, that we can see people saved, that our church can grow and be effective in this community and around the world. But the Bible says the hypocrite's hope. In other words, if we live inconsistently, that hope is going to perish. No matter how much we want it, no matter how much we desire it, it's only the consistent Christian that is going to convict a godless culture. No one listens to a man like Lot. No one listens to a man like Eli. No one listens to a Demas. It is only consistent Christians that make an impact. So we must defeat the enemies against our consistency. And I believe in chapter 3, before Paul gives Timothy this charge to be consistent, before he does, I believe he gives us 7 enemies in chapter 3 to a consistent Christian life. The first enemy we see in verse 1 and 2 is selfish pragmatism. This know also, in the last days, perilous times shall come. Oh boy, what's God going to tell us is going to be the sign of the last day? It's going to be terrorism, right? It's going to be economic collapse. It's going to be political corruption. No, God says, what you're going to notice in the last days, in the perilous times, is people are going to be worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. They're going to be in love with themselves. You know, our biggest enemy is self. Our worst enemy is our own self. Years ago, I was preaching in a community, and they had a radio station there, and the pastor had arranged for me to be interviewed on the radio. It's a public radio station, and the host was a newsman there, and he was simply asking questions about what this revival meeting in that community was all about, and just asking a number of questions about my background and my testimony. And I had several opportunities to share the gospel in that broadcast that day for about a half an hour, and just kind of a question and answer with this particular news person. We got toward the end of the broadcast, and he said, Brother Getch, or he didn't say Brother Getch, he said, Mr. Getch, he said, I have one last question for you. And I thought, oh boy. He had already asked me who I thought would win the Super Bowl that year, and important questions like that. I thought, what could be the last question? And he said, what do you find to be the biggest obstacle to what you do? That's a pretty good question. And I thought for just a second, and I said, myself. And I believe that's the correct answer. Myself. We worship the creature. And we start making our decisions. See, we start off saying, okay, this is what I want to do for God. This is the decision I've made at church. This is what God convicted me about in the service Sunday night or whatever. And we decide this is what I'm going to do. And we intend to be consistent in that decision. But along comes this enemy of selfish pragmatism. And we start making decisions based on what the creature wants rather than what the Creator wants. The I in our life has to die every day. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:31, I die daily. See, self has to die every day. You've got to have a funeral for self every morning. You've got to bury self. You've got to put self down. John the Baptist, he must increase, but I must decrease. The I in your life has to become less and less and less. Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Here's some good advice from the book of Proverbs for this time of the year. Proverbs 25 and verse 27, it says, it's not good to eat much honey. Modern translation, it's not good to eat much dessert. Proverbs 25, 27. You need to memorize it before the holidays, okay? It's not good to eat much honey. Then it goes on, because Proverbs gives us these comparisons. It talks about something we know. You know, if we eat too much fudge, it's going to be a bad thing. Too much dessert's not a good thing. So it's not good to eat much honey. We already know that. So for men to search their own glory is not glory. When we are in this matter of serving God for self, God says there's nothing in that. When your ministry is about yourself, you've lost your ministry. So selfish pragmatism. Jesus said, he that honoreth himself shall be abased, but he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. We may think that we are selfless in our opportunities for Christ until one of those opportunities happens to conflict with something we want to do. I think most of us tonight would probably say, well, I think I'm a pretty selfless person. I mean, I think I crucify self. I think that I die to myself. And we would say, I'm trying to live a selfless life. But the real test comes when an opportunity comes along for us to serve God, but it conflicts with something we want to do. Jesus told the story, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his raiment and wounded him, departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, passed by on the other side. Likewise also a Levite, when he came where he was, looked on him and passed by on the other side. I would have to believe that that priest and that Levite, if you would have asked them, if they were a selfless person, they probably would have said yes. After all, they were involved in religious activity. They were religious leaders. They would have said, yeah, I'm a selfless person. I'm serving God. I'm a religious person. Look at all these things that I do. But all of a sudden, one day, an opportunity to serve came along that was in conflict with where they needed to go or what they wanted to do or what they didn't want to do. And all of a sudden, a selfish, pragmatic decision was made to pass by the other side. And so the enemy of consistency, number one, is a selfish pragmatism. Number two, he mentions the enemy of sensual pleasures. He goes on in verse number three, and he talks about some of these fleshly or sensual areas of our life without natural affection. Truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Do you understand that your flesh didn't get saved when you got converted? We got saved, thank God for it, and we're on our way to heaven, but we still are stuck in this old flesh. We still have this old nature, and we are constantly, every day, in a battle with our flesh. Paul said, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin, for that which I would, I do not. And that which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that which I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, and the evil that I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that which I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Did you notice he said, I know that in me, he's talking about his flesh, dwelleth no good thing. And within the life of each of us, there is a flesh that wants to follow after the sensual pleasures rather than the perfect will of God. So Paul tells us in Galatians 5, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Now, that's a wonderful principle, isn't it? Walk in the Spirit, and you'll not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. If you're filled with the Spirit, there's not room for any flesh. Right? If your gas tank's completely full of liquid fuel, there's no room for any air. Now, if your gas tank is empty of fuel, it's full of air. Your gas tank's always full. The problem is it doesn't run on air. But when your gas tank's full of liquid, it's empty of air. So when it's full of air, it's empty of liquid. So Paul says, be filled with the Spirit. That way there's no room, there's no opportunity, you see, for the flesh. So walk in the Spirit, you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Well, that's a great principle. Boy, that's great preaching, Paul. That's a wonderful theory, but how do we do that? How do we practically walk in the Spirit? Well, Colossians 3 and verse 17 says, whatsoever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. In whatever you do, word, deed, thought, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. If you're going to be filled with the Spirit, if you're going to walk in the Spirit, everything you do, everything you think, everything you say should be something that you can thank God for and give glory to God for. So, maybe before we text, we should ask, would Jesus text this? Can I thank God for this message? Would Jesus watch this television program? Can I bow my head at the next commercial and thank God for this? We're talking practicality here. It's one thing to say, well, I believe the Bible says walk in the Spirit, you're not filled with lust of the flesh. Great, good preaching, wonderful theory, good principle. How do we carry it out? How do we live that? How do we keep that enemy of sensual pleasures from defeating our consistent life? What kind of music would Jesus listen to, or would Jesus enjoy, or would Jesus use to worship His Father? How would Jesus dress? What would Jesus do in Las Vegas? I think he'd probably go to Las Vegas if he lived in this world today. He went everywhere preaching the word. But what would he do in Las Vegas? How would he spend his money? See, can I practically say that everything that I do, everything that I think, everything that I say is something I can thank God for, that I can give glory to God for? That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, so that we don't give in to this enemy of sensual pleasures. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. Mortify, put to death. Mortify, therefore, your members, your flesh, which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Okay, so sensual pleasure. Notice a third enemy, substituted power. Substituted power. In verse 5, he says, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. Let me give you some homework. Homework's a good thing. Homework is the key to oftentimes learning something. So here's some homework tonight. When you get home, I want you to turn on the lights in your house, and I want you to walk very slowly through the rooms of your house. And I want you to count all of the picture frames that you have on the wall or on a shelf that don't have pictures in them. Count all the picture frames hanging on your wall or sitting on a shelf that do not have a picture in them. You say, Brother Gish, I don't need to do that. We don't hang picture frames on our wall without a picture in them. I would guess you probably don't, unless you're a picture frame maker. But I would guess if you went home tonight, you could find a number of pictures in your house without a frame. some older pictures maybe that you've removed from a frame and put in a photo album or put in a file drawer somewhere for safekeeping, but they're no longer displayed in a frame. Why did you keep the picture? Well, the picture is what's important. The frame only enhances what's on the inside. Now, Paul is saying you're an enemy of our consistency is to get to the place where Christianity becomes a form. It becomes a formality. It leads to formalism. And all of a sudden, we're no longer consistent because there's nothing inside. We've abandoned the picture. We've abandoned the purpose of the Christian life. We've abandoned the objective. We've said, well, you know, I don't really care about Wednesday night church, but I need to go because that's what I've always done. I really don't get anything out of my Bible reading, but I know I'm supposed to read it, and I want to get that certificate on New Year's Eve, you know. And we begin to trust ourselves in rather than the power thereof. We are not sufficient of ourselves to think anything is of ourselves. But our sufficiency is of God. Jeremiah said, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, that maketh flesh his arm. If we go into this weekend thinking we can do this because we've done it so many times before, it will fail miserably. If the choir sings in their ability and not in the power of God, it will fail. In fact, God says, I'm going to put a curse on it. Cursed be man that trusteth in man. And if we're not careful, those of us that have been saved for a while and those of us that have been in church for a while and we know all these things and we've heard them preached, but it becomes a formality. It becomes a frame in our life, but there's nothing on the inside that's really impacting our life any longer. We start off relying on God, but then some success comes and we start relying on self. First time you go soul winning, man, you're relying on God. You're scared to death. You're kind of hoping they're not home. And you knock kind of lightly. And then sure enough, this 6'9 guy opens the door and you're like, oh no. And he might look mean, you know. Boy, you're trusting God. Lord, help me. The cry of your heart, the prayer of your heart as you stand there in fear and trembling is, God, please help me. And then God does help us. And we lead the man to Christ, perhaps. And now the next time we go, we think, well, I can do this. I've done it before. But you can't do it. Because without me, you can do nothing. It's the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. In church, we've been at this for a while now, haven't we? We've had musicals before. Pastor's preached on the Christmas story 30 years in a row. Comes every year. And if we're not careful, we say, oh, we've done this before. Paul said to the Corinthians, and I, brethren, when I came unto you, came not with excellency of speech and of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You see, if we can do it, then everybody who follows us will be following us and not God. And so God reminds us that we've got to do it in His power so that whatever success there is not of us, but of Him. And so be careful. A substituted power can disable us from being consistent. Fourthly, a scholastic pride. In verse 7, ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, we're commanded over and over in Scripture to grow in grace, aren't we? We're commanded to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are to grow as Christians. We are to add to our faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and so on. We know that the Christian life is one of growth. Jesus said, to the Jews that believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth shall make you free. So the preaching, the teaching of God's word is that, hey, you've got to get in this book, you've got to learn it, you've got to study it, you've got to hide it in your heart, you've got to know the Bible, because that's the way you're going to be able to live what I want you to live. So we understand that we've got to grow and we've got to increase our knowledge, but be careful. Because with this comes an enemy. In 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1, Paul said, knowledge puffeth up. But charity edifieth. Verse 2, he says, and if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. College students, be careful. You're about the end of another semester. You're going to take your finals. You're going to do well, and you're going to get a grade for that course. You're going to say, yes, got that behind me. I now know Greek. Or I now have my Bible doctrines down. And somebody might be in here tonight that's finishing up discipleship and saying, oh, boy, praise the Lord. I've now been through discipleship. I've finished the continue book, and I'm now discipled. Or somebody else maybe has just started soul winning and winning some people to Christ. Hey, I know how to do that now. Be careful. It's all what we're supposed to do. But with that can come an enemy. You see, our attitude about what we know is the key. In Isaiah 47 and verse 10, the Bible says, thou hast trusted in thy wickedness, thou hast said, none seeth me. Thy wisdom and thy knowledge, it hath perverted thee. And thou hast said in thine heart, I am, and there's none else beside me. Whoa. There's only one I am, and you and I aren't it. Right? If we're not careful, we get a little knowledge, we get a little experience, we get a little, you know, time under our belt, so to speak, as a Christian, and we see some success, and God blesses us, and all of a sudden we say, hey, everybody, look at me, look what I know, look what I've done, look what I can do, and we say, I am, but pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before fall, and so scholastic pride, an enemy of our consistency, and then number five, scorned principles. In verse 8, now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be made manifest in all men, as theirs also was. The Old Testament gives us a principle in Proverbs 22 and verse 28, remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set. Someone has said, before you tear down a fence, be sure to ask somebody why they put it up in the first place. And we live in a day where everybody wants to tear down what's been built before them. And here were Jannes and Jambres in Moses' day who withstood the principles that Moses was teaching. And certainly we could find other examples in Scripture. I think of King Saul in the Old Testament who thought he knew better than God and thought he knew more than God. And God had to come to King Saul, a man who had great leadership skills and had the command of the army and the people. But God said, your rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry, and because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, I will also reject thee from being king. So you have just forfeited your right to lead, your right to move forward, your right to be consistent, because you have scorned the principles that I've given you. I would challenge you tonight to show me somebody in the Bible who rebelled against their authority and prospered. Lucifer didn't. Adam didn't. Achan didn't. Cain didn't. Absalom. Saul. Rehoboam. Herod in the New Testament. Ananias and Sapphira. You go down the list, there's nobody in the Bible that rebelled against the God-given authority in their life that prospered. Now, I can show you some people in the Bible who submitted to wrong authority and prospered. The authority was wrong. But because of what God said, they submitted to that authority and God blessed them. Joseph, Jacob, and Laban. I think Laban was wrong to require what he required. He lied. He changed the deal. But Jacob submitted to that authority, didn't he? How about Daniel? How about David and King Saul? Saul was wrong. The hand of God had come off of King Saul. And David knew that. The power of God was gone from Saul. But David said, I'm not going to touch the Lord's anointed. In fact, when he did cut off a part of his garment, his heart smote him. Because that was his God-given authority. And he knew that was wrong to do. If we are so arrogant to think that we're smarter than the people that God has placed over us, whether it be a parent or an employer or a boss or a pastor, if we think we're smarter than that, we're not going to be able to live the consistent Christian life. Obey them that have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God. Be careful about scorning principles. Number 6, spurned preparation. Verse 10, thou hast fully known my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. But out of them all the Lord delivered me, yea, and all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Do you understand that not all preparation is fun? If you've ever gone to school, you know that's true. Not every class is fun. Not every class is, oh man, can't wait to get to that class. Not all preparation is fun. And Paul reminds Timothy here, hey, there's some positive to your preparation. There's also some negative. You've been able to watch my example. You've been able to sit in my classroom. You've been able to learn from me. You've been able to watch my faith. You've been able to trust me in times of trouble. But you've also seen me in persecution. You've seen me in afflictions. You've seen me in some of the difficulties and the trials. But everything in our life happens on purpose. It is all part of the preparation. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. God numbers our steps, Job said. So God has outlined a plan, a strategy, whereby he is enabling us to be a consistent Christian in a changing culture. But he said, don't spurn the preparation. I'm preparing you today for what you're going to face tomorrow. Today may be tough. Today may be one of those tougher times, a little bit more difficult preparation. Hang in there. Don't spurn that. That's part of the process. You may be going through financial difficulty. You may be going through health problems. You may be going through relational difficulties. It's part of the process of God preparing you to be gold that can live consistently for him. I grew up on a dairy farm, and we kept our cows in stanchions. We kept them in the barn for milking and feeding and so on, and so they were in stalls. And you'd bring the cows in, they would go to their stall, and they would eat, and we would milk them, and then we'd turn them loose, and they would go out into the pasture or out to eat and so on. And so twice a day, they'd come in the barn. In the wintertime, they stayed in the barn all day because it was cold. And so they stood in these stalls. Well, behind their stall was what we called the gutter. The gutter was the bathroom facility for the cows. That's why barns don't smell so good, because the bathroom is in the living room. So you have this gutter behind the cows that is filled with waste from the cows. If the crib is clean, you don't have any oxen, the Bible says. But if you have lots of oxen, you have a messy barn, okay? Well, every day we had to clean the barn. You had to, in the old days, take a shovel, go down into that gutter, and you had to shovel that manure into a manure spreader. Well, you had to get the manure spreader into the barn. And the center cement area that went down through the barn was probably about 8 feet wide. The manure spreader was about 7 feet wide from end of tire to end of tire. And you had to back that manure spreader down the center of that barn. We had 50 milk cows, and so that barn was probably about 100 yards long. And you open the door at the end of the barn, and you back that manure spreader down that barn so that you could load it up and take the manure out and spread it onto the fields. And back in that manure spreader was quite a trick, because you only had about 6 inches on each side. Or your wheel would go down into the gutter. That was not fun. Jacking up a manure spreader in the midst of manure is not pleasant. So getting the manure spreader off of that center runway was not a good thing. And I, as a little kid, would watch my dad. He'd back that manure spreader down the center of that barn. I mean, he never had to pull forward and straighten it out. He could just hit that thing right down the middle, 6 inches on each side. Well, it came time for me to do it. And sort of like driver's ed, only backwards. And backing a manure spreader can be difficult down the center of a barn with 6 inches on each side. And there was a lot of trial and error, I must admit. And there were a lot of tears, a lot of frustration. A lot of times where I just wanted to quit. Dad, I can't do it. I got it in the gutter again. Now we got to jack it up. We got to get it out. My dad would patiently keep instructing me. He'd say, "You can do it." And little by little, as I grew into my teen years, I could back that manure spreader right down the center of the barn just like my dad. I could have done it in the dark. I could have done it with my eyes closed. Just did it every day, day after day, week after week, year after year. Now, I'll be honest, I, 18 years old, went off to Bible college. I never thought I'd back another manure spreader in the rest of my life. God led us into evangelism. We started pulling a trailer. And we had a 40-foot fifth-wheel trailer, 16,000 pounds, that sometimes pastors would ask us to back into some very unusual situations. Not quite as messy as a dairy barn, but close. We had a meeting scheduled in San Francisco, the Calvary Baptist Church on Mission Street. It was in January of 1989, I believe. And the pastor had told me, he said, "Now, Brother Gatch, we don't have a lot of parking. In fact, we have none. We have one little lot where we keep some trash containers and things like that." And he said, "I think your trailer will fit in there." He said, there's a gate, because everything's fenced here. We have a lot of crime. He said, "There's a gate, and I'll make sure there's somebody there to have that gate open," because he said, "I'm going to be gone on Saturday night when you arrive." But he said, "That gate will be open. It'll be closed. You'll have to get out and you'll have to push it open, but that gate will be open so you can get in and back in there. And I think if you get it in there all the way in and unhook it, there'll be room to close the gate." And so he said, "If you have any problems, you can call this number or whatever." So we get to San Francisco, Saturday night, about 7 o'clock. It was dark. It was raining. And we pulled up to the church, and I saw the fenced area on the side of the church, and the street was, it was right at a place where the street went into kind of a Y, and so in reality, there were like four lanes, two each way, coming into this area, and then it divided, and so there were really like four lanes of traffic across, because you had really two streets you had to back across to hit that gate. You have to hit it straight on. And so I was going to have to pull out across two streets and be able to back into that spot. And it's pouring rain and dark. So I got out, I opened the gate, and I thought, "Boy, this doesn't look very wide. I don't think my trailer will fit in here." And in the rain, I get out a tape measure, and I measured. I had 3 inches to spare on each side. If I hit it dead center, I had 3 inches on each side. I went back to the truck. I said to Diane, I said, "This is going to be a tough one." I said, "Now, I'm going to need you to get out and stop traffic." She looked at me and she said, "You want me to get out in the rain and stop cars?" I said, "It's either that or I'll do that and you back the trailer into that, that 3-inch window." She got out and very reluctantly went out in the street and started hailing cars. telling him to stop. And I pulled out into that double street, across that traffic, and I knew I had one shot. People in California are not very patient. And it was the night before the Super Bowl, and there was a lot of traffic and all this stuff. And so I had one shot. Rain is pouring. I could barely see my side mirrors. But I got that gate in my sights, and I hit that thing perfectly. You know why? Preparation. I wanted to quit back in that barn, back in that manure spreader, but God said, hey, I need you to keep at it. Because there's going to come a night when your wife is going to divorce you if you don't hit this the first time. And I don't know what you may be going through tonight, but hang in the preparation. College student, maybe you couldn't take finals. Hang in the preparation. If you do it right, you'll learn more by not taking finals than you would have taken them. And you'll look back thanking God he took you through that preparation. You may fail a final. And you can learn more from your failures than you can your successes. Church member, I don't know what may be happening in your life, what frustration you might be sensing, but hang in the preparation. All things work together for good. Then we see, seventhly, shifting priorities. And as Paul comes to the end of this chapter 3, he begins to speak about the Word of God and how important it has already been in Timothy's life to bring him to salvation. And then he begins to tell him how the Scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable. You know, it's so easy to get our emphasis on everything but the Word of God. As we saw last week, it's so easy to hear all these other voices. We hear all these other doctrines being floated around, and it's so easy not to come back to the Word of God and see how it lines up with the Word of God. But the Bible is our sole rule of faith and practice. It is our authority for what we believe. It is our authority for how we constitute the church. It is our authority for how we practice the work of God. It is our authority for every part of our life. The Word of God is a lamp to our feet. It's a light to our path. Boy, every once in a while, in this day of compromise, in this day of shifting values and shifting priorities, we've got to come back and say, wait a minute, do I still believe what the Bible says? Because it's not politically correct anymore. In many places, it's not tolerated to believe the Bible. But do we believe what God said when he said, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth? That this book of the law always accomplishes what God sends it to do. Seek ye out the book of the Lord and read. No one of these shall fail. Paul said, Timothy, this book will thoroughly furnish you. The example there of that phrase is to be completely rigged out for the journey. Like a ship that before it leaves dock, before it sails, they make sure that everything is ready, that they have everything for the journey. It's like the pilot who gets out of the airplane and goes down and checks the wings and checks, does a visual inspection. Why? To make sure that plane is ready for the journey. It's what you do when you pack your suitcase. You zip it up and then you say, I wonder if I got everything. And you unzip it and go through it again. You want to be thoroughly rigged out. Completely rigged out for this journey. Do you have everything that you need for life? You don't if you don't make this book the sole rule of faith and practice for your life. I was thinking, as Pastor was preaching this morning in chapel, and he was talking about this very matter of the Word of God being our authority in our life. I was thinking about John Bunyan. Most of you recognize the name John Bunyan. John Bunyan wrote a trilogy of works that has stood for centuries as classic literature. Most well known for one aspect of that trilogy called Pilgrim's Progress. Would be considered by the secular as well as the Christian world as perhaps the greatest piece of literature outside the Bible itself. John Bunyan. Do you know that John Bunyan never read any other book in his life other than this one? He never picked up any other book to study but the Bible. You know, today we're enamored with all kinds of this help and this book and this blog and this thing and that thing. How about this? Oh, you say, oh, I've already read it. Read it again. Amen. So, well, I've read it 30 times. Read it 31. Amen. It's a living book, and every time you open it, God speaks to your heart afresh and anew if you let Him. If we're not careful, we fall victim to shifting priorities because we don't come back to the plumb line of God's word and the voice of God, and thus saith the Lord. These are the enemies of consistency. Now, the honest truth is, every one of us that's ever made any kind of a decision for Christ intends to keep it. You don't get on your knees and pray a prayer unless you intend to keep it. You don't walk an aisle in front of other people and say, this is what I'm going to do. You don't meet in an altar with a counselor and pray a prayer in the presence of someone else and say, this is what I've determined to do. Every one of us intends to be consistent. But while we intend to be consistent, the devil is watching and he's saying, well, I've got some enemies. And I'm going to come along and see if you can be a consistent Christian in a changing culture. And so before Paul charges Timothy in verse 1 of chapter 4 to be a consistent Christian, he outlines these enemies so that he's not ignorant of Satan's devices. And chapter 3 is an informative chapter. Help us understand what we're going to face if we decide, I'm going to be a consistent Christian. I'm going to be a faithful man. I'm going to be a faithful lady. I'm going to live for God. Whatever happens in this culture, I'm going to stay true to Him. That's only going to happen if we understand the enemy and know what's going to come our way to try to keep us from being that consistent Christian. Perhaps tonight you've identified one of those enemies in your life. Perhaps tonight one of those enemies is lurking and he's been pulling you aside. And now you look back and you say, you know, I intended to go soul winning, but I haven't been. I intended to read my Bible this year, but I didn't do so well. I intended to be faithful, more faithful to church, or I intended to get involved in ministry, or I intended to spend more time with my family, or you know, whatever it was. When you made the decision, you didn't intend to be inconsistent. You intended to be faithful. But there's an enemy. Now we've identified the enemy, and with God's help, by God's grace, we can defeat those enemies. And we can be consistent Christians in a changing culture.